I don't know about you, but today and yesterday have been the top 2 days of the year for me so far. Some people aren't listening yet, but I like that Randy said that we're just going to get started here after we pray. Even though we're over halfway through our service, we're just getting started. And I think that's a lot of what the Christian life is about. We're just getting started, right? Even though we've been following Christ, for many of us, for many years, it still has a freshness to it. It still has a sense of newness to it. We're still learning. We're still just starting to figure it out. And I think that's exciting. I think that's an exciting part of following Christ. This morning we're going to be starting in Romans. We're going to be spending some time in Romans this year, looking at Romans. And the first, we're going to look at verses 1 through 15 today. The title of my message is Follow Your Calling. As we have a new year, it's important to think about what it is that we want to set out to accomplish for this year. Romans is written by Paul to the Roman church. Rome was the seat of power. Rome was a city-state, and so one city, kind of like Washington, D.C., ruled many, many, many territories, many countries. They paid tribute to Rome, and so the head of government, just like Washington, D.C., was Rome. And so Paul is writing to the church in Rome, and he is going to present the gospel to him. He has not been to Rome, and so he is writing, although they have heard of Paul, he is writing to them to give them some theological teachings that are important to the church. And Paul starts with his calling to ministry, the calling on his life. Romans 1, 1 through 4 says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Now, us coming to church, listening to that, that's just a lot of theological language, right? But to the church in Rome, they're getting this letter. They've never met Paul before. And these are the first words that they're hearing from Paul. And he starts, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul starts with the term that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Now, when we hear that term servant, we think Paul is saying that he is humble, right? He is a servant. He's serving Christ. But if we can transport our minds back to the time of the writing that Paul is writing this to the Romans, he is writing at a time when servanthood or slavery is very common practice across the known world. One commentary I read said that 80 to 90% of people were either slaves or came from slavery. Lineage, their family, were slaves. And so this is something that is very common, and it's so common that I think that it would be better for us to think of it in a different way, right? If I said, Paul, an employee of Jesus Christ, right? That would mean something different to us than bondservant, right? But we understand what that would mean, right? Paul serves at the pleasure of Jesus Christ. He has a job to do. He's going out and doing the things that Christ wants him to do. Paul here in this term, bondservant, he is, yes, saying that he is a servant of Christ, but it's actually more of a status. It's actually he's giving his status as, think of it like this. If we're all sitting around, right, or probably more commonly on the playground, right, what does your dad do, you know? And we try to one-up, well, my dad does this. Well, my dad does this, right? And if your dad does something great, well, then you must be great too, right? And Paul is saying, hey, I want you to know something. The guy that I work for is awesome. And I'm his servant. I am coming to you representing him. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. Apostle is a messenger or somebody who communicates on his behalf. Today it would be like a, what do we send to other countries? Ambassadors, right? Called to be an ambassador, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Paul is just setting up who this guy is that he works for. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was the born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God, with what? Declared to be the Son of God with power. According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Paul is laying out to the Romans that he has authority from God, but he's writing to a church that is split between the Jews and the Gentiles, right? So he's not just referencing God as in, you know, any God. He is referencing Jesus Christ, the person who is causing all of this division in this religious landscape. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. This idea of a bondservant of Jesus Christ is not a new term to especially the Jewish people. We see in Leviticus 25, 55, it says, for the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 25, 55. So this was a term that the Israelites people used of themselves, and we actually just saw an example of that in Sunday school in Simeon's prophetic words that he uttered when he held the Christ child. And so this was a term, the bondservant of God, that Israel used, and now Paul is applying it to himself of Christ, that he is a bondservant of Christ. He comes with the authority and protection of Christ. And I think that's really the main, when we see a bondservant of Christ, what I want you to read is authority and protection. That Paul is serving under Christ, and he comes with his authority and his protection. So you better listen up. The next thing that Paul says is that he's called to be an apostle. Called to be an apostle. Verses 5 and 6 says, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I have received this call to be an apostle. It's a grant of authority. It's a grant of protection. But you also have been called. He's talking to the Roman church, but we could extend that out to all believers. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among you, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. And then he, more directly in verse 7 says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he is particularly pointing them to the fact that they also, if they are serving Christ as their risen Lord, that they have been called into this relationship. And we here today, 2,000 years later, if we have that same faith, if we have that same belief, if we have that same confession, we also are the called of Jesus Christ, called to be saints. Paul also continues on to say that he is ready to establish a relationship with the Roman church to teach and to preach the gospel that will help them to understand what they need to know to be fruitful followers of Christ. Verse 8 through 15, he says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I have often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. And so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." So this is Paul's calling. He is the apostle of Christ to the Gentiles, and he's telling the Roman people, "I am ready to establish myself as your teacher, as your apostle, as the person who serves God on your behalf." And he's saying, "I already do this. I already pray for you. I've been desiring to come to you, to help you, to teach you, to get you to grow in your understanding of Christ." Now, one thing that you will not find in the book of Rome, which I think is very important to point out, you will not hear a mention of Peter. Right? Paul is saying, "I'm writing to establish you in the faith." If Paul is writing to establish in the faith, and Peter's already there, established in the faith, that wouldn't make a lot of sense, would it? Matter of fact, it'd probably be pretty rude if Peter is there serving as the head of the Roman church to say, "Oh, by the way, you know, I'm not going to mention that guy. I'm just going to try and come in and sweep him out from under your feet, or under his feet." No. Paul is writing to Rome. He's never been there. Peter's never been there. And he doesn't mention Peter at all. So I think that's an important thing to point out. I also want to look this morning quickly at another passage, another calling. Let's just kind of stay focused on this theme of a calling on our life. The next one we want to look at is Isaiah's calling. It's found in Isaiah chapter 6. And at first, it starts with a vision. A vision starts in verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. That with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." What is this? This is a vision that Isaiah has, right? When did he have it? In the year that King Uzziah died. He has this vision. It's a vision of God. It's a vision of holiness. It's a vision of the temple. And what is his response to this vision? Verse 5 through 7, it says, "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. Let's identify the elements of Isaiah's calling. First, he had a vision of God, and he responded to that vision with humility, understanding who he was, right? Understanding he was not worthy of this vision. And he said, I am a man of unclean lips. Your calling is going to require you to have a vision. It's going to require you to respond to that with a sense of humility. And then we see that God himself takes away that shame. The seraphim flew to me, having a hand of live coal with which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. If your vision for your calling is not larger than yourself, if it's not have some element of God's miraculous work in your life, it will not last. It must start with God's touch, with repentance on our part, and a willingness to serve God. But then I want to get to this next part. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, Here am I, send me. Anybody ever heard that passage before? Yeah, we've heard that one before. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? I said, Here I am, send me. But we often don't read the rest of that part. It says, And he said, God said, Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return to be healed. And then I said, Lord, how long? Who wants to preach that message? The one nobody wants to listen to. Would you please be quiet? You've been saying that over and over and over and over again. I'm tired of listening to it. Can you at least tell a story or something to make it bearable? How long do I have to do that? Isaiah said. And he answered, Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak whose stump remains when it is cut down. And so the holy seed shall be its stump. I want you to understand, think about Isaiah's response to that, right? Here he had this miraculous experience. He saw this vision of God in his holiness. He responded by saying, I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to experience this. This is amazing. This is awesome. And then he just... Right? I am a man of unclean lips. I should not be here. Right? You ever walked into a meeting and you realize, I shouldn't be in here. Right? This is what Isaiah, he walks in this vision. He's like, this is not where I belong. And the angel comes over and touches his lips and says, your sins are forgiven. And then God says, I'm looking for a volunteer. I'm looking for somebody to do something for me. And Isaiah's probably like, oh, that's why I'm here. Yeah, I can do that. Yeah, that's me right here. Send me. I'm good. Get me out of here. Right? What do you want me to do? Well, I want you to go tell these people, just keep on not listening to me. Keep on disobeying. Keep on having a hard heart. Does that sound like a fun job for a prophet? Anybody want to sign up for that? How long do I got to do that? Until everybody's dead. Because after that, I'm going to renew the nation with a tenth of what's there now. A lot of times we think of our calling on our life as something exciting, adventure, going out and conquering the seas, right? Paul went out and he sailed, he preached. He converted, right? We think of Billy Graham, right? Went from city to city, filled up huge auditoriums preaching the gospel. Not always is our calling fun. Not always is it exciting. Sometimes it's very difficult. I want to share you this quick story. It's actually not that quick, but we're going to go through it quickly. Hopefully. This was from Dan Flieger. Saw this on Facebook, and I just thought, wow, this is a really good story to help us understand that sometimes we are given a difficult mission, and even though the mission takes everything that we have, it takes everything from us, it's still worth it. So as we begin this new year, I want to share a story of Aggie Flood Berg Hurst, the woman who was with the child, a woman who was the child without a family, home, or a country, and how she came to be a South Dakotan growing up in Sisseton and Sioux Falls. More importantly, it is a story of pioneering people, commitment, and how God works. The story begins in 1921. Michael, you can put up that picture of David and Savea Flood. The other one. There you go. David and Savea Flood, who went with their two-year-old son from Sweden to the heart of Africa, to what was then called the Belgian Congo. This missionary couple met up with the Ericssons, another young Scandinavian couple, and the four of them sought out God for direction. And in those days of much devotion and sacrifice, they felt led of the Lord to set out from their main mission station in Africa to take the gospel to the village of Ndolora, a remote area. The new missionaries were not accepted by the natives. The local chief was fearful that these Europeans would stir up the anger of the local gods, and so they were not permitted to enter the village. And instead, they built their mud huts about a mile from the village. They prayed for a spiritual breakthrough, but there was none. The only contact with the villagers was a young boy who was allowed to sell them chicken and eggs twice a week. Savea Flood, a tiny woman, only 4 feet 8 inches tall, decided that if this was the only African that she could talk to, she would try to lead the boy to Jesus. Meanwhile, malaria struck one member of the little missionary band, one member after another. In time, the Ericssons decided that they had had enough suffering, and they left to return to the central mission station. David and Savea Flood remained near Ndolora to carry on alone. Savea found herself pregnant in the middle of the primitive wilderness. When the time came for her to give birth, the village chief softened enough to allow a midwife to help her. A little girl was born and they named her, I'm not quite sure how they pronounced it, but Iana, A-I-N-A. The delivery was exhausting. Savea Flood was already weak from bouts of malaria, so the birthing process was a heavy blow to her stamina, She died only 17 days after Iona was born. Something snapped inside David Flood at that moment. He dug a crude grave, buried his 27-year-old wife, and then he went back down the mountain with his children to the mission station. Giving the baby to the Ericsons, he snarled, "I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife, and I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life." With that, he headed for the port, rejecting not only his calling, but God himself. Within 8 months, both the Ericsons were stricken with a mysterious malady and died within days of each other. Baby Iona was then turned over to another American missionary family, Arthur and Anna Hansenberg, who changed her Swedish name to Aggie. Eventually, they took her back to the United States at age 3. This family loved Aggie and were afraid that if they returned to Africa, there would be legal obstacles that might separate them from the child, and so they decided to stay in their home country and switch from missionary work to pastoral ministry. They planted a church. We don't got time to go into that. In January of 1927, Pastor and Sister Berg and the 3-year-old Aggie moved to Sisseton. The Bergs rented the commercial hall above the Golden Rule store. On plank-top tables, the Bergs placed African curios, an attraction and an introduction to the customs of the Congo. The evangelistic efforts resulted in more people coming to join the group, and soon Pastor Berg learned that the Methodist building was vacant, so they bought the Methodist building. Some years later, a young woman attended here, and she informed her boyfriend that if she wished to go with her, he needed to attend church. And he complied, and he gave his heart to Christ, and he felt called to the ministry. And the young couple attended Bible college in Ellendale, North Dakota, before beginning their ministry, traveling the country, singing, and bringing the gospel. You may have heard of them. They were Lowell and Connie Lundstrom. The Bergs moved into in 1930 to Sioux Falls, where they once again helped plant a church. That church today is known as Sioux Falls First Assembly of God. The young orphan whom they brought with them from Africa and raised in South Dakota grew up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. She went on to attend North Central Bible College in Minneapolis, Minnesota. She met a man who was young in ministry, Dewey Hurst, and they enjoyed a fruitful ministry in time and came to live near Seattle, where he became the president of a Bible college. While living there, someone sent Aggie a copy of a Swedish religious magazine, and she had no idea who sent it, and she couldn't read the words, but as she turned the pages, a photo stopped her cold. There in the primitive setting was a grave with a white cross, and on the cross was the name Savea Flood. Aggie was excited and jumped in her car, heading straight to the college where she knew someone who could translate the article was. The instructor summarized the story. It was about missionaries who had come to Ondola long ago, the birth of a baby, the death of a young mother, one little African boy who had been led to Christ. After the missionaries had all left, the boy grew up and persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. Gradually, he won all the students to Christ. The children led their parents to Christ. Even the chief had become a Christian, and now there were 600 Christian believers in that one village. All because of the sacrifice of David and Savea Flood. For the Hearst's 25th wedding anniversary, the college presented them the gift of a vacation to Sweden. There, Aggie sought to find her real father, an old man now. David Flood had remarried, fathered 4 more children, and generally dissipated his life with alcohol. He had recently suffered a stroke, still bitter. He had one rule in his family: never mention the name of God, because God took everything from me. After an emotional meeting with his half-brothers and half-sister, Aggie brought up the subject of seeing her father. The others hesitated. "You can talk to him," they replied, "even though he's very ill now, but you need to know that if he hears the name of God, he flies into a rage." Aggie was not deterred. She walked into the squalid apartment with liquor bottles everywhere and approached the 73-year-old man lying in the rumpled bed. "Papa," she said, He turned and began to cry, "Ayanna, I never meant to give you away." "It's all right, Papa," she replied, taking him gently in her arms. "God took care of me." The man instantly stiffened. The tears stopped. God forgot all of us. Our lives have been like this because of him. He turned his face back to the wall. But Aggie stroked his face and continued, undaunted, "Papa, I've got a little story to tell you, and it's a true one. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. The little boy you won to the Lord grew up to win the whole village to Jesus Christ. That one seed you planted just kept growing and growing, and today there are 600 African people serving the Lord because you were faithful to the call of God in your life. Papa, Jesus loves you, and he has never hated you." The old man turned back to look at his daughter's eyes. His body relaxed. He began to talk, and by the end of the afternoon, he had come back to the God that he had resented for so many decades. Over the next few days, father and daughter enjoyed warm moments together. Aggie and her husband soon returned to America, and within a few weeks, David Flood went to eternity. A few years later, the Hearst were attending a high-level evangelism conference in London, England, where a report was given to the nation of Zaire. The superintendent of the national church, representing some 110,000 baptized believers, spoke eloquently of the gospel spread in his nation. Aggie could not help but going up to and ask him afterwards if he had ever heard of David and Savea Flood. "Yes, madam," the man replied in French. His words then being translated into English, "It was Savea Flood who led me to Jesus. I was the boy who brought food to your parents before you were born. In fact, to this day, your mother's grave and her memory are honored by all of us." He embraced her in a long, sobbing hug. And as he continued, he said, "You must come to Africa to see, because your mother is the most famous person in our history." In time, that is exactly what Aggie Hearst and her husband did. They were welcomed with cheering throngs of villagers. She even met the man who had been hired by her father many years before to carry her back down the mountain in a hammock cradle. The most dramatic moment was when the pastor escorted Aggie to her mother's white cross for herself. She knelt and prayed and gave thanks. Later that day in the church, the pastor read from John 12:24. "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." He then followed with Psalm 126:5, "Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy." What is your vision for this year? What is it that God wants you to accomplish in your life? I'm going to end with very quickly three quick things. The first thing is to be a saint. He wants you to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In a minute, we're going to be taking communion, and it's our recognition that we have made that choice. We have accepted that calling to live for Christ. Secondly, to use your gift to serve the church. Scripture says that each one of us has been given a gift. And there is one body, and we are called to serve it. Ephesians 4 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Each one of us has a gift to serve God. And it's not the same gift. Not all of us are gifted to get up here and preach a sermon. But you have a gift. We are called to liberty. Galatians 5:13, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." God has freed us to be able to go out and do the things that he wants us to do. And finally, to bring God glory. 1 Peter 5:10. I'll close with this, if I can find it. Here we go. But may the God of grace, may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. The calling of God is not always immediately into happily ever after. It often requires a level of suffering that few are willing to commit to. I'm going to pick on Ashley for a minute. She decided to quit smoking. Is that an easy thing to do? No, it's not. That's why you have to decide to do it, right? If it was easy, you wouldn't have to decide. It would just happen naturally, right? Growing in our faith, serving God. It's something that you have to decide to do. We need to decide to bring honor to God with our life. One of the things that I really believe is that God has a heart for this country. And I believe that I have been called to run for the legislature. And so that is one of the things I'm going to be working on this year, alongside being your pastor, is working to be the legislature in the House and on the House side. So I'll be running for that seat because I believe it is important to have people who will speak the truth of God in the halls of government. We need to have people who will stand up and say, we need to be God's minister of justice. We cannot allow a perversion of justice to reign in our communities. So I want you to know that. I want you to be the first to hear it. I want you to hear it secondhand. And I would greatly appreciate your support if you are so inclined. Let's close in prayer. And if the elders would please come up for communion. Lord, each one of us have been given a calling. You didn't create us by accident, and you didn't create us randomly. You made us with a specific purpose to do something specific. And we don't always know what that is. Sometimes we have a miraculous vision, like Mary, who was told that she would bear the Christ child. An angel appeared and told her that. But oftentimes, Lord, we are just serving you to the best of our ability, and trusting that your Holy Spirit is guiding and directing us. Lord, that we have a vision from the Holy Spirit, and we have a conviction about that, and we pursue it in faith, asking for you to bring that vision and accomplish it in your due time. Lord, I pray for everyone here this morning. Lord, that they would not seek that which comforts them. Surely sitting on the couch watching television is much more enjoyable than sitting here in church. But there is a greater purpose of life. There is something greater to be accomplished. So let us not be driven by our emotions, our fears, by comfort. Let us be driven by a purpose to serve you with our life. Let everything else be set aside and pursue that which brings you glory, and you honor, and you joy. I want to take a moment of silent prayer as we prepare our hearts for communion. It's important that we come to the table here asking God to forgive us of our sins, to prepare our hearts to take this table, this service, this meal, the body and blood of Christ, which he prepared for us. So we're going to take a moment of silent prayer, and then we'll pray together. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you knowing that we are sinners. There's not one person standing up here in front of this body. There's not one person sitting in the pew that can say we're perfect, that can say we never do anything wrong, we never get frustrated, we never lose our patience, we never hold on to bitterness. Lord, each one of us struggle. But I do believe that it's because we love you and we love goodness and we love joy that we do struggle. Lord, we try, but we fail. And that's why we have this blessed hope that when we try and fail, you are our God and you forgive us and you help us and you restore us. And that is the statement of faith that we are going to be making here in just a moment. That your body and your blood is enough to give us a fresh start. It's enough to set behind us what was behind and to pursue that good and perfect gift that you have for us. Lord, as we enter this communion service, I pray that we would enter it with a renewed vigor, a renewed hope, a renewed calling to live out our life for you. At this time, I'd like Randy to pray for the bread.
God, we want to thank you for what Jesus did on the cross. We know he didn't deserve what he got, but that's the only way we have a hope of getting to heaven. We're sinners. He was perfect. He was a perfect Lamb of God, and we just don't want to take this lightly. We know we don't deserve it, but we know that your Son died on the cross for us, and that's, like Pastor said, all we need to get to heaven if we accept him try to live for him daily. We just praise and thank you now for what you did on the cross for us and the blood that we're going to partake on later and the sacrifice of the body. In your name we pray.